Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So like 20 years ago or so, there was a series of commercials for Miller High Life beer. I don't know if they even still make that, but it was back then it was a proudly like non-craft, cheap, everyman sort of beer, and the commercials embraced that image, you know, even if they weren't totally serious about it. I think probably the point was just to make fun of men, but you know, so they at least put on like they were embracing this image. So there'd always be a guy who didn't look like he took very good care of himself in some state of undress, you know, living in a house that looked about like the house version of the guy. You know, he didn't take very good care of that either. You know, maybe he's duct taping the handle back on his refrigerator or something. And then a voice comes over the video and says something like, well, if the pharaohs had duct tape, the Sphinx would still have a nose. So the idea is, that, you know, even though this slob's life is not something most of us would aspire to, he's, you know, he's drinking, he's living the high life. He's got the champagne of beers, and that's what's the good, the high life, in his, you know, his stained T-shirt and, you know, a life that's held together by duct tape. And Socrates says that the unexamined life is not worth living. So if there's a day or two on the calendar when people might be sympathetic to that idea, it's probably today and tomorrow. New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, people assess where they've been over the last year. What's been good, what's been bad, what's worked, what hasn't. Where am I exactly compared to where I would like to be? Make resolutions and goals and plans and, you know, maybe resolve to quit doing something or just start doing something else. And that's all good stuff to do. But I think today, you know, we jump right to the goals and the plans and the resolutions and skip what Socrates thought was the most important part, which was the examination. So what is a good life? You got to answer that before you can make goals, right? You don't know what you're trying to accomplish. So hey, how do you make goals and resolutions without defining the intended outcome and why that matters? So the Greeks had a word for this, eudaimonia. It means good spirits and flourishing. I think we could just say the good life. But what is that? And that's got to be something different for everybody. So who gets to decide what's a good life? And what's the point of asking a question if I don't have the ability to accomplish it anyway? And so I can resolve to spend more time cleaning my house, playing with my kids. Those are within my grasp. I can decide which is more important to me. And work on that. I can go on a diet, you know, start jogging. You know, you go very deep, though, trying to figure out what life I want to live. I may have to face the fact that I can't live it. I don't have time. I don't have the money. My job doesn't give me the flexibility. My family won't go along with my vision. There's too many cultural, political, economic disincentives to the life that I would value, want to live. And I think some Christians go a little farther and strangely take comfort in statements like, well, I know what a good life is. I can't live it, though, because I'm a sinner. So yeah, I'm weak. Devil is strong. Thank God Jesus loves me anyway, but the good life is not a possibility for me. You can come up with a whole checklist of little improvements I can make here and there, but for whatever reason, true eudaimonia, that's not in my future. In fact, I think a lot of people have become cynical enough about their possibilities in life, especially young men, that you know, all they can see is a mockery of the idea of a good life. They see the high life as the real possibility. The high life as the ceiling instead of the good life. And that's part of the reason for the societal meltdown we seem to be living through right now. Okay, so we're in Colossians 2 this week, again. And It's only been 2 weeks since we started Colossians 2, but we had a whole bunch of services in between. So let me do a just quick summary of where we've been so far. There was a disciple of Jesus named Epaphras in Colossae. And he had planted a church there, and things were going well, very well. They had faith, and the faith was producing fruit of love. And then some false teachers came to town who seemed to have been a very early version of the Gnostic heretics. And they started teaching some kind of mixture of Jewish ritual with Greek philosophy. And so that worried Epaphras, but he didn't quite know what to do about it. So he went to see someone who might, St. Paul. He visits St. Paul in Rome in prison. And Paul responded to Epaphras' concerns with this letter to the Colossians. So he starts out by including a Christological hymn that proclaims Christ as the bodily dwelling place of all the fullness of God. And it's as high a Christology as you can get. Christ is the agent through whom and for whom all creation exists. Through his blood shed on the cross, he is reconciling all things to himself. These are like the biggest claims you can possibly make. And then Paul turns around and applies that truth to the Colossians themselves. So in Christ, they have been reconciled to God. They've been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. Wisdom and knowledge and mystery of God dwell in Christ, and he dwells in the Colossians. So then Paul anticipates a criticism from his opponents, namely that he's in prison. So if he's God's chosen minister and this is God's word, why is Paul in prison? And Paul responds that he is indeed suffering. He doesn't deny it, try to cover it up, sugarcoat it. He rejoices in it. He says, I rejoice in my suffering, and it's because his suffering is an extension of the suffering of Christ for the sake of others like the Colossians. So his suffering is because of love. And so then when you see it that way, that gives the suffering meaning and value, and it even provokes joy in the sufferer. Now today we pick up right there, chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There's a lot there. That's verses 6 and 7, and there's a lot there. I think those two verses are actually a summary of the whole letter. We get a lot of ideas and metaphors in a very short amount of space, so let's think about this. It starts with therefore, and the therefore refers not just to his immediately preceding point, but I think to everything that he's discussed in the letter this far. So it's like he's laid the groundwork, and now he's going to get to the point. So based on all that introductory summary that I just gave you, therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, and to receive means that you have, as you've been taught, right? It always has to do with teach. Plato uses that word for the relationship between a student and a teacher. The Jews focus on that even more. Students, you receive what's handed on to you by the previous generation, and then it's your job to hand it on again. And there's this constant handing on from one generation to the next. And Paul then links that. He likes to connect that to baptism. So we'll watch for that in a minute. But they've received Christ, and now Paul says, walk in him precisely as you received him. Your walk is your life. So walk in a way that pleases Jesus, a way that accords with what you've received, with what you've been taught. And then we get these three metaphors right in a row. You are rooted in Christ like a tree. So he stabilizes you, and you receive nourishment through him. And you're built up in Christ. So like a house comes to being in stages, it progresses, it grows, it becomes more and more complete. And you're established in Christ. And that's a legal word. That's the word you'd use for when a contract is ratified and it becomes binding. So you've come into a binding agreement with Christ. He's going to save you, and you're going to trust him. And that trust then motivates you to walk in a specific way, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And there's the teaching. So Epaphras taught you the word and the will of God, and in that teaching you actually received Christ, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the word, the image, even the mystery of God. That's the Christ that you received. And when you have Him, you lack nothing. You don't need the teachings or the knowledge or the rituals of the false teachers. You have the fullness of Christ. You don't need to add anything to that. So take what you've got and walk according to it. And that's the whole message of Colossians. But I've got a schedule to stay with this until Lent, so we've got to keep going. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. So that's what the false teachers are trying to do, is to take them captive, to enslave them. It's the same thing Peter said a few weeks ago when we were in 2 Peter, that the false teachers are saying that they will set you free, but what they really do is enslave you. It's the same thing here. And it's not that Paul's against philosophy either. Philosophy is just the love of wisdom. He's all for that. What he's against is human wisdom cut off from the wisdom of God, especially that wisdom as it's been revealed in Christ. So then that wisdom apart from Christ is wisdom according not only to humans, but according to the elemental spirits of the world, basic principles of the world. So that can mean different things. That it can mean like the four elements that early scientists thought the physical world was made of: earth, air, fire, water. It can also mean local deities, gods that the ancients believed were ruling over specific peoples, places, even races. I'm not sure that we really have to distinguish too much between those two ideas. I think they can kind of go together. But here, Paul seems to be focused on the latter, you know, the local spirit rulers and gods of a place. So then you have to ask, well, does Paul actually believe in those spirits exist? And the answer is, yeah, he kind of does. And now, so you can see in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, right next to each other, where Paul says, on the one hand, these false gods are nothing. There is only one God. But then he turns around in chapter 10 and he says that the sacrifices that they're making, false gods, are really sacrifices to demons. So compared to the true God, this is nothing at all. But they do have a real existence, in that demons are real. So don't be fooled by them. For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. There's that word again we keep talking about almost every week in Colossians. Fullness. Pleroma in Greek. So the false teachers use that word, pleroma, it's a technical term for the whole hierarchy of angels and spirits and demigods and gods. And then Paul turns around and continually uses that same word to say all the pleroma, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. You don't need to be concerned about all these other spirits. The fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. And now then he adds that they, the Colossians, in their connection to Christ, are themselves filled by Him. So they're filled by the one who's filled by the fullness of deity. And He's the head of all rule and the head of all authority, meaning to the extent that any being out there has any legitimate rule or authority, they have it only under His rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. All right, he's answering the question of how this state of being filled in Christ that he's just talking about came into existence in the first place. So he says, in Christ, you've been filled. You have everything. How did that happen? The gateway into the family of God was circumcision in the Old Testament. Now you've received a circumcision, a new entryway made without hands a different kind of circumcision, circumcision of Christ. So putting off the body of flesh. That's language you use for like ripping off a garment. So the flesh is not your physical body, but the seat of the sinful nature in Paul's writings. So I wonder if what he means here might be even more than that, like body in the sense of a group, a family, a people, even a set of accompanying habits and behaviors, like a culture. So you put off one family, one culture, and we're buried instead with Christ. And when does that new kind of circumcision take place? In baptism. You had a sort of unity or solidarity with one culture, and in baptism that was stripped off. What was sinful was stripped off and left behind in your burial with Christ. And God, just as He raised Christ from the dead, He raises you from the dead. And how does that work? Well, so who's doing this? When a baptism takes place, who's responsible for delivering the goods? Is it the pastor? Is it the person being baptized? Or is anything happening at all? Well, Paul's saying you're raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. So the gateway tells you something about the structure that you're entering. You enter through death and through resurrection by the power of God in connection to Christ. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You were dead. You didn't do the work. You were dead. You couldn't. Life and death have to do with sin and whether or not sin has been dealt with. Right? So you were dead, and now God has made you alive, which means your sin has been dealt with, forgiven. Your debt has been canceled. Well, can you just do that? What happened to it? Well, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwelt bodily, became your representative, the representative of all mankind. And He took all our sin, all our debt into Himself, and in Him, it was nailed to a cross. Not only that, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So this is referring to when a Roman general conquered his enemies in some kind of battle. Then he would have a triumphal parade where he displayed all that he'd taken in the battle, including the people. So prisoners of war would be stripped naked and paraded through the streets to humiliate them. And the supposed authorities, the local rulers, thought that they were stripping the Son of God and shaming Him publicly on the cross. They thought that they triumphed over Him, and at the same time they were actually sealing their own defeat. So that's exactly where He disarmed them. So they overreached their authority, and they crucified the Lord of glory, and it brought about their shame. So, you have two things that stand in the way of the Colossians' entry into this new body, this new solidarity, the body of Christ. One was their sin, and the other was the rulers and authorities. And all at once, on a Friday afternoon on the cross, Jesus canceled one, disarmed and shamed the other. This is the gospel of our Lord. In fact, this is the Christmas gospel of our Lord. This is the power of the incarnation, of all the fullness of the divine nature in Jesus Christ. Through your baptism, then, you are incorporated into the body of Christ. Jesus Himself has stripped off one culture from you, one set of allegiances, one unity, and He's clothed you with another. You've been united to the body of Christ. You live in solidarity with the image and mystery and wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. And you don't need access to anything else to live the good life. And in Jesus, because of Him, your life is not a joke. Your life is not a parody. Even if you don't have any money, if you don't have the, the job that you wish that you had, if your family life is chaotic and less than you wish it could be, you don't have time for everything that you wish you could do, your refrigerator doors duct taped together. So there's no reason for you to be cynical, ever. You have no reason to give up. No reason to submit to the high life. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in Him, you have all that you need to live the life that God puts before you. So it may be simple. It may be hectic. It may be all kinds of different things. But no matter what else it is good. Because God gave it to you. So now, acknowledge it. Acknowledge the presence of Christ in you and walk. Get up and walk in the life that He's given you according to the word and plan that He's taught you, that's been passed on to you. And do it with faith, confidence, joy, thanksgiving, because the good life exists. It's real. It's possible. It's not only possible, it's yours right now. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.